Turning back today in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, the 45th chapter, book of Genesis, chapter 45, and we'll read verse 19. Now thou wert commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Then verse 27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Joseph, a figure of sheer authority, standing in his Egyptian robes, a chain of gold draped around his neck, he raises his hand, on the which is the ring of the Pharaoh, and he commands his servants, get wagons for these 11 characters. Fill them up with corn and bread and meat and all kinds of provision for their journey home. So wagon after wagon rolls down out of the palace. Wagon after wagon is filled with corn and meat and changes of clothing and everything that they could possibly need. All the provision that was required for a famine-blighted people. And soon Joseph's brothers are on their way home to the land of Canaan. 250 miles. A dusty ground, but now considerably helped and buoyed up by the provision that they received in Egypt. Back in Canaan, the aged Jacob is seated at the door of his tent. He may well be thinking of his absent boys, they've been away quite some time now, thinking even of Simeon languishing there in an Egyptian prison, but guilty he knows of no crime, thinking maybe of his beloved Benjamin, who was apparently now crucial to Simeon's release, for this stern and this uncompromising ruler that the brothers met with in Egypt before, he has demanded that Benjamin would appear before he would even consider opening the prison door for Simeon to get out. Oh, Jacob is mourning as he trembles by that tent door. If we lose Benjamin, on top of all of our other losses. Genesis 44, 27 to 29, he says, if ye take also this from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my grey hairs with sorrow to the grave. And so he may well be sitting there, surrounded by and shrouded in total misery. Or perhaps, as Jacob sits there, his thoughts wander further back in time to the first son that Rachel had borne to him, to Joseph. What a crushing devastation it was when the other brethren came trooping back and they have in their hands the garment that was Joseph's, that special garment now dripping in blood. It's the evidence for Jacob that some wild beast had slaughtered him. And he could never recall Joseph without a heartache. There was, it is said, in Jacob's heart, a room where laid the corpse of his unburied Joseph. Then, shattering the course of his depressing thoughts, he hears wagon wheels rumbling, sees dust rising, wonders who or what it could be who was travelling in these, for the whole land had been smitten by a sore and a grievous famine, and it was being dragged down now into the pit of poverty. Who could be coming in such style? Those wagons come closer. His sons are on them. What are they doing? They dismount. They shout, Joseph is still alive. He's governor down there in the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Look at the proof of it in front of your face, Jacob. The wagons here are the proof, for he has sent them home with us. All 11 of them say it. They swear this is the case. Jacob drops by the side of his tent. It's too much for him. He faints. It is not that the words of his sons have convinced him, for he's just discovering here in what they have said, Joseph is yet alive, that they've been lying to him all this while. So it is not their words today that are convincing or persuading his mind, but those wagons, they carry weight in Jacob's mind. They are real, they are tangible, and at the sight of these, he makes up his mind and decides to go to Joseph. Genesis 45, 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. They say it's not an easy thing to teach an old dog new tricks. Not an easy thing to transplant an old tree. But how can this Jacob possibly stay rooted to the desert sand of Canaan when Joseph, his son, is alive in Egypt and has sent a message for him here to go down and meet him there? And so the decision is now easy. Jacob bids goodbye to the old settlement. It's a wonderful scene. One of the most impressive in the Old Testament. Herbert Lockyer says, here is ample material for a picture awaiting the brush of some master artist. And if we can but lift it up into the spiritual sphere, then the ample material that is in the picture here suggests to me the glorious truth that the backslider may return from his bitterness of spirit and his brokenness of heart into the blessings of Christ Jesus. Genesis 45:27. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Think firstly here of preparation. Preparation. These wagons had been assembled in the factory of affliction. Quite simply, if Joseph had not been hated, abused, and betrayed by his brothers, if he had never been sold as a slave into the land of Egypt, if he had not been thrown into one of the prisons of Egypt on a false accusation and forgotten there, if he had not been afflicted very sore, he would never have been in a position to send these wagons to Jacob. Now Joseph explains all of this himself. He had a clear view of how the Lord had directed his life. Verses 4-7. Of Genesis 45. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And verse 7 again, the thought is coming through strongly. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So Joseph is saying, listen to me. God's hand I can clearly trace in all of this. I've gone into the dungeon for your deliverance. I've been afflicted for your advancement. I've been falsely accused and abused in the houses of my friends and my foes in Canaan and now in Egypt. And I've done this and sustained this because you are to be abundantly blessed. This is a tremendous picture of Christ and the blessings that flow through to us from his affliction and his agonies. And when we get to grips with this Old Testament scene and penetrate the heart of the passage, what have we here? We have a wonderful case of blessings coming through the Son. Jacob, the father, and Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Dan, Naphtali, and Benjamin, the brothers, they are all brought into blessing through the affliction of the well-beloved son, Joseph. Genesis 45:9-28 cannot be interpreted any other way. And so what we have here is a glorious picture of Calvary. There Christ Jesus, God's well-beloved son, was betrayed by friends and by foes, hounded by his enemies, wounded in the house of his friends. He came unto his own, we are told, but his own received him, not worse than that. They nailed him. His own did nail him to a tree. He took our sins upon himself. He bore the bitter punishment that we had coming to us on account of those sins. He trod the winepress of the wrath and the fury of God alone. There he suffered more than any other man. Isaiah 53 catalogues the physical sufferings that Jesus endured. He was wounded. The margin of the Bible renders the word tormented. Bruised, where the term bruise signifies to crush or break into small pieces. Stripes are used here to describe our Lord's affliction. They were inflicted upon him, and that's a reference to his scourgings. And we're only talking about the main terms that are used in one verse, verse 5 of Isaiah 53, that sets out the physical trials of our Lord. According to the great Hebrew scholar DeLeach, there are no stronger terms in the language than are here used to signify the extremity of the sufferer's affliction. I think of the Savior's plight as it's painted in the book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verse 12 through to 14. He cries, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." From above, he gets into specific details here, and cries, "From above, he hath sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. He hath spread a net for my feet. He hath turned me back. He hath made me desolate and faint all the day." He goes on to say, "The yoke of my transgressions is bound by his hand. They are wreathed and come up upon my neck. He hath made my strength to fall. The Lord hath delivered me into their hands, from whom I am not able to rise up." And so our Lord here is describing the agonies that he endured. But why such agonies as these? The answer? To provide the richest blessings for the undeserving. Christ Jesus was bruised. He was beaten, battered, broken, so that we may be blessed. This is the essence of Calvary. I like to think of what Mrs. A.R. Cousin said when she was looking at the cross. Death and the curse, she reckoned, were in her cup. And of course, she's right. "O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou wast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty. Now for me that bitter cup, love drank it up, now blessings draft for me." And what a draft of blessing it is. And so when we come here, Genesis 45, "And he told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived." It was good news. More than that, wonderful news for Jacob to be told and assured that Joseph is alive. And it's wonderful news for us to be assured that our Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ, is yet alive. Into the pit of suffering and the dungeon of shame he went. Bound by the chains of our sins, he was scourged, punished, beaten, bruised, murdered for our iniquities. But he has risen from the dead. He has appeared unto his people. He has ascended to glory, where he pleads for every one of his children. And he sends us messages of pardon and life and of heaven. He provides corn for our hunger, clothing for our nakedness, plentiful provision for every hour of every day. I go into that Arimathean cemetery, but the stone is gone, the shroud is gone. And praise God, the Savior is gone. He is not here. I listen to the words of the angels. He is not here, but is risen and goeth before you. And by faith I lift my eyes up to the King of Kings' palace today, and I hear the words of Revelation 1 and 18, and he is crying, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." Jesus, our Lord, still lives. Our Joseph is alive. The poet said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. He lives to grant me daily breath. He lives, and I shall conquer death. He lives, my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there.
He lives.
All glory to his name. He lives, my Jesus, still the same. Oh, the sweet joy this sentence gives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Being a Christian is not a case of feeding yourself with the husks that the pigs are gobbling up. It's a case of living on abundant supplies of grace all day and every day. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. This is what we see at Calvary when we lift up our eyes. This is what we experience every hour of the upward march to His glory. The type and the amount of the blessing sent to Jacob should be noted here. Verse 23 of Genesis 45. And to his father, he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and meat and bread for his father by the way. So we're not talking about a meager supply here. We're not talking about a bit of a packed lunch that might have lasted them a day or even a stretch a couple of days. We have loaded benefits here. And of Christ's blessings, what can we say? Well, the psalmist said it for us. Psalm 68:19, he daily loadeth us with benefits. The hymn writer continued the theme with numberless blessings. Each moment he crowns, and filled with his fullness divine, I sing in my rapture, O glory to God, for such a Redeemer as mine. So we have preparation here. These wagons had been put together, assembled in the factory of affliction. A heavy price had been paid for them. But then secondly, think of reservation. Preparation, then reservation. Because here were wagons that had been purposefully reserved, then sent to Jacob. We read in Genesis 45:27, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Joseph had specifically sent these wagons to refresh the downtrodden, depressed, broken heart of his own father. It was the son, Joseph, who took the initiative and stretched out the arm of help to Jacob and his brethren, who invited them to come down now to the land of Goshen, the choicest portion of the land of Egypt, and dwell there and eat to your fill of the produce of that place. It is no accident, no freak occurrence, not just a chance happening, that our Lord sends his blessings to us. Everything is in his plan. And it's a very wonderful, delightful, and humbling thing to see that plan roll out in front of our eyes. I read in Isaiah 63 in the verse 9 how Christ provides for the heavy hearted in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And that one text is like an overfilled wineskin. It bulges, bursts with blessing. And if you today are a saint in tribulation, then you need to get to it and drink it in by the unceasing gallon to see these brimming wagons of our Joseph sent to Jacob. It's a most wonderful thing. Again, I read this time in Hosea 2, how God deals with those who have wandered from him, who have been separated from the Son as Jacob was. Remember, Jacob had spent a lot of years here. He'd been a long time in barrenness and bitterness of soul, a long time separated from the Son. And I speak to those who, as a result of the separation from the Son, have fallen in hard times. Just as this famine dropped in the land of Canaan, threatened to envelop and engulf Jacob and his family, take them all in, affect them all. How does God deal with souls in this backslidden, far-off condition? He takes the initiative. He stops that soul in sinful track. Hosea 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall, that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, or at least try to, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Now there are definite shades in Hosea 2 of the actions of Jacob and his sons. Famine in their own land, the land of Canaan, forced them to go looking for bread in the land of Egypt. And there when they got to Egypt, they came face to face once more with the sun. God stops the backslider in his sinful track. And then he speaks words of comfort onto his heart. Verses 8 to 14 of Hosea 2 tell how God was going to speak to the hearts of those people who were straying from him, and how he was going to draw them back to himself. This was his purpose. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Now, it seems pretty plain from those terms that God's plan was bring them into the wilderness, not to needlessly impose misery upon them, not just to make it hard for them, not just to make life a terrible, afflicting experience in their life, but to give them an awesome display of his mercy and lead them back into the path of blessing. John Taylor Smith, who became the well-known Bishop Taylor Smith, when he was a student, he planned to attend the meetings of the Mild May Conference, and the Mild May Conference would have been like the Keswick Convention in former years, or can we say the Easter Convention? People would have liked to have been there. It would have been a big attraction. Just before the time of the conference, he injured his knee and had to retire to bed. He felt as he lay there, led to turn to the book of Romans, and he began to read that epistle of Paul. He received such a blessing from it that he prayed in the simplicity of his early faith, Lord, if this be the result of a bruised knee, please give me a broken leg. We're not exactly advising that you kind of start praying those prayers looking for worse than what you've got, you'll get enough. Without praying for worse, but if only we had eyes to see it. God's desire and design in building the wall, in planting the hedge, in stepping into the backslider's path and saying, you will come here, but no further. I'm stopping you here. He's putting a clamp on our actions. It is actually a wonderful work of grace. It weans us away from our wickedness. It brings us back unto the sun. It breaks us off from the bitterness of transgression, saves us from sin and from its further consequences. By means of trouble and distress, under a heavy load of guilt, the Lord brings those straying saints of his down into the dust. He brings them through the wilderness to show them their utter inability to help themselves, to force them to see they have no one but himself to whom they can turn for assistance, to make them understand that spiritually they're not rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing as they feel, but are actually wretched and poor and blind and miserable and naked. And when God brings them back to acknowledge where they are, how miserable is their estate, it is then that he sends in the wagons. Hosea 2, 14 and 15 goes on to record, therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, speak comfortably unto her, and, there's more, I will give her her vineyards from thence, from the valley of Achor, for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Let me emphasize this. When you as a child of God decline into this backslidden state, no greater mercy under heaven can come to you than that God would stretch out his afflicting arm and bring you low, rend your heart, burden your conscience, melt your will, so that you would flee from your wickedness and earnestly call upon him for forgiveness. And this is the greatest display of grace anyone can receive when they have slumped down into this state. Do not despise it. Do not be further hardened by it. Desire it. The prodigal staggers home from the far country, having wasted his substance in riotous living, and he slumps into the arms of his father again. What happens if the father chases him, say, get off the farm? You left here under a cloud with a bad spirit and attitude. I don't want to see you again. Why are you back? You've only come home because you've an empty purse, an empty belly. You're so transparent. I know what you're at. No, he doesn't say that to him. Every word was welcome. Every look was love. God does this. No wonder the old prophet wrote with such confidence in Hosea 6 verse 1 and in Hosea 14 1 and 2, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously." And the prophet wrote that because he had got sight of God's own promise. That he records then in the fourth verse of the 14th chapter of that prophecy, where God says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him." The Lord takes the initiative, woos the backslider home to himself. And to all who were backslidden in this meeting, cold of heart, little interest now in the things of God, certainly not to the degree you had, may he do this with you. So we have preparation here. The wagons, they were fashioned in the place and through affliction. We have reservation. They were sent specifically for Jacob. And thirdly, we have transformation, because they had a reviving effect on Jacob. And they implanted within his soul a desire to see Joseph, the son. Genesis 45, 27, 28. Read those, "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." The sight of the wagons turned his depression into delight. His spirit revived. His soul was stirred. His desires were rekindled. And that old creaking body of his, he spurred it on to a great effort to go for a grand reunion and a terrific sight. "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." He is transformed. Years eaten by the locusts of grief and affliction are now being restored to him. There he goes with his sons, their wives, their children, all 82 of them, followed by their herds and their flocks. They travel from famine to fullness, from arid ground to the most fertile imaginable, from a plain country home to the finest palaces under the sun. A man who once spoke about being brought down to the grave sorrowing would now be able to go to his grave with a song. It's important to note that when the wagons appeared, Jacob did not refuse to go to Joseph. "I will go," he says in Genesis 45, 28. And as he went, could he not have sung, "I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long have trod. Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years. Now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears. Lord, I'm coming home because I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord. Now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love. Believe thy word. Lord, I'm coming home." The mere remembrance of the wagons in the father's house, the great provision that was there, spurred the prodigal son to stand up on his feet, shake himself and begin to think clearly again, say, "I will arise and go." And that's what Jacob is saying here, "I will go." And also, what was Jacob's chief purpose in going to Goshen? We can't afford to lose sight of the fact that there was a definite focus to his journey into Egypt. He went there to see the son from whom he had been separated for so long. His chief desire was not to go in there and have a dander up the banks of the River Nile, or to marvel at the long colonnade of architectural beauty in the shape of the pyramids, or to check out all of the little statues of the multitudinous gods and goddesses that Egypt was notorious for, or to see the throne room and the wealth of Egypt. The focus of his journey, of his anticipation, of all of his exertions now, was Joseph, to see the son. And perhaps in your life, it's a long time since you've really seen him. To see Jesus again. To look into his face with joy. To open his word and the word to mean something to you. To start praying to him. And know you're getting through Maybe it's been a long time. Did you notice the immediate results of Jacob's decision to go where his beloved son Joseph was? The results are clearly marked in the passage. Genesis 46, verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Verse 2. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. Verse 1 of chapter 46 tells us that Jacob sacrificed. Now, when did he last do this? He did it at the altar back in Genesis chapter 33, verse 20. The altar that he called God, he is the God of Israel. He did it at another altar in Genesis 35, verses 1 to 7. The altar El Bethel, God of God's house. But not another altar. From that time when Joseph disappeared, that was chapter 37, right through to now. Over that whole period, we don't find Jacob at an altar. But now, he gets back to the ground of the blood. In verse 2 of Genesis 46, God appears to him, we're told, and spoke to him in the visions of the night. You see, that channel of sweet communion between the soul and heaven, it is now reopened. When did he last do this? When did he last speak to God and God speak to him? Well, he had done it back in Genesis 28. Verses 10 to 22, Jacob went out from Beersheba towards Haran. He met the Lord in Bethel. He did it again in Genesis 31, 11 to 13, in the house of Laban, where he was told by God, get back to your own land. In Genesis 32, the angels met him. They wrestled with him. The name was changed from Jacob to Israel. And in Genesis 35, verses 9 to 15, God appeared to him again in Bethel. But that's Genesis 35, just before Joseph disappeared. No more communication is recorded between his heart and God until now. Chapter 45, 46. Then there was a reconsecration of himself to the Lord. And he did that in Genesis 28, verse 19. But how is there a reconsecration here? How do we know that? Well, these events took place where? In Beersheba. God was forever directing Jacob back to the Beersheba, Bethel area. What does Beersheba mean? It means the well of the oath. All that Jacob had ever vowed to the Lord, he confirmed again here. It came up before his mind. He was recalling it here, and he renewed it. All at Beersheba, he re-unsecreted himself unto the Lord. You see, it was a new man that set off from Canaan to Egypt that day. Did you notice that in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 45, we have that indicator? That we're talking about a new person? In verse 27, he's Jacob. In verse 28 of Genesis 45, he's Israel. His two names surface again in these two verses in a most significant way. Verse 27, Jacob, meaning he will take by the heel. He is a supplanter. He's the old, the twisted, the impoverished character. And it was Jacob that we saw outside the tent. Sorrowful, shriveled up inside, a man out of touch with his God. But in verse 28, Israel, meaning prince of God, ruling with God. The fact that he had been renamed Israel had been forgotten. During the time of the old man's sorrow over his lost son, the last time he is called Israel was back in chapter 35, the verse 10. You see, it just did not now seem to suit. Such a noble name, meaning a prince of God, did not fit with his frame of mind or his actions. He had lost his crown, lost his desire to conquer. Everything had gone when Joseph had appeared to have been killed. But now, as he sets off to see his son again, as he rediscovers the power of the blood of that altar, as he finds the lines of communication between his soul and God reopened, as he reconsecrates himself at Beersheba, the place of the oath, unto the Lord his God, this title, Israel, is given the kiss of life. He can wear it again. It's resuscitated. It applies. Jacob becomes Israel again. And it's as the Prince of God that he goes down into Egypt to be reunited with his son. Maybe you feel that, oh, I really stand in need of this personal revival in my life. I need this restoration this man received. Maybe the cry of your soul is, where is the blessedness I knew? When first I saw the Lord, where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Lift up your eyes and look in the wagons of God's provision, the tokens of His mercy and favor that are everywhere around you. Return to Him. Rediscover the power that is in the blood of Jesus. Reopen contact and communion with Him through His Word and through prayer. Reconsecrate yourself to His service. And then He will add. And the very name Joseph means adding. He will add all kinds of blessings to you. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you.